Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Psalms. I'm going to begin the message quoting one verse. Psalm 116. And the verse I'm going to read is verse 15. And you're going to have to stay with me on this verse. We're going to cover a lot of territory. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Let me just start with a quote from John Gill, 19th century. Saints are precious to him, living and dying. There is something in their death or that attends it that is delightful to him and of high esteem with him. It is the time of their ingathering to him. At death, he comes into his garden and gathers his flowers and smells a sweet savor in them. Their very dust is precious to him, which he takes care of and raises up at the last day. The commonly received sense of the words is that the saints are so dear to the Lord, their lives are so much set by with him, and their blood so precious to him, that he will not easily suffer their lives to be taken away. He will not easily suffer their lives to be taken away. How many of you could have been dead a long time ago? Okay. He will not easily suffer their lives to be taken away or their blood to be spilled. And whenever it is, he will, sooner or later, severely revenge it. Of course, you and I realize that in the spiritual sense, a Christian never dies. John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." John 11:26, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." A Christian never dies. At the moment his physical body dies, his soul is taken into the presence of the Lord. The soul never dies, only the body. Several things have brought these truths I'm preaching today to my mind. A few years ago, we lost, as Americans and as Christians, one of the greatest champions of the 20th and 21st centuries in a man by the name of Dr. Greg Dixon. Greg Dixon was pastor of the Indianapolis Baptist Temple in Indianapolis, Indiana, the only church in the United States to be at the point of arms, shut down by the federal government of the United States of America under the presidency of George W. Bush, a Christian president. He holds the distinction of being the only president of the United States of America to order federal police agencies to physically, at the point of arms, close down a church, take over its facilities, its grounds, take off the pastor and staff in irons. There's a long story behind that. That was Dr. Greg Dixon, and that was his congregation. By the way, his church, the Indianapolis Baptist Temple, is still very much alive and well today. He's also the former founder of the Biblical Law Center, which has done tremendous work around the country helping churches in the legal battles they fight with the governments of various sorts. And he was the leader of the Free Church movement. He was my dear, dear friend. If I were to try and list, which would be very difficult to do, the top, let's say, 10, 50, 20, pick a number, of the greatest Christians that I ever knew personally, in my opinion, Dr. Greg Dixon would be in the top five. There was not a man who was more courageous than Greg Dixon. I have seen him in debates against some of the most hostile forces of evil that you could ever possibly imagine. There has never been a person or group of persons that could intimidate him. And he was not a big man. He was, I'm average height, he was shorter than I am, short of stature. But nobody was more courageous. The Apostle Paul, church history says, was only around 5 feet tall. Some historians say that he was less than 5 feet tall. No bigger giant in the church than was the Apostle Paul. The size of a man has nothing to do with his physical height.
That's right. Amen.
It has to do with his internal character and courage and love and devotion and all those things. And he was a giant. And I was reminded of him because his dear, precious wife, Wanda, passed away just a few days ago. When Dr. Dixon died, it was a mammoth loss to liberty and truth in our country. One of our online Liberty Fellowship members, who's watching today, right now, probably from Indianapolis, Indiana, was one of Dr. Dixon's church members. And I've spoken at the Indianapolis Baptist Temple. And he spoke at my church that we had down in the southeast. This member of Dr. Dixon's church, who's also a friend of his, he has given his eyewitness testimony to me and to others that before Dr. Dixon passed away, he told this man, our own LF family member, he told this man that he had been wrong all of his life about dispensational prophecy, Schofield futurism, Christian Zionism, and he had now seen the truth about New Covenant Israel. And he passed away not too many months or less than a year probably later. But the fact that at his stage, I think he was 89 when he passed, the fact that at his stage of life, God would reveal to him the truth of what God has revealed to us regarding New Covenant Israel just added my admiration to the heart of this dear man. By the way, all of my mentors, there were nine of them, and all of them have now gone to heaven except one. And that's Brother Kenny McComas that you met earlier last year when he came, and he's 95, 6, 7, something like that. Here at Liberty Fellowship, we have seen several of our loved ones go to heaven. Connie's mom, Betty's husband, Connie's father-in-law, Bill, passed away not long ago. Chris Wiles, dad and mom, have passed away. I performed both of those services. Jessica's mom passed away. Brenda's mom, Fran, a dear sister, faithful sister of our fellowship, passed away. Rob's mom passed away. Jason's dad, Terry's husband, passed away. Kyle and Lauren's little 6-year-old son passed away. Dr. Annie's mom passed away a few years ago, and just this past week, her dad passed away. And she and her dad were extremely close. Connie Kuchel's mom passed this week, as Sarah told us, wife of Ron Kuchel, survivor of the USS Liberty. All of us at some point in our life are going to face that heart-wrenching time when we lose someone who is very special and dear to us. It's inevitable. It's a part of living. If we live long enough, we're going to experience that. I still remember the deaths of my mother and father. My wife and I were in the hospital room when my mother took her last breath. I saw her take that last breath. Sadly, I was not with my dad when he passed away, but I have never spent a day of my life since that I have not thought of my parents. There's not a day that passed. I often dream of them at night. I still, my dad's been, my dad died in 1993. I was 40 when my father passed. That's fairly young. My wife's mother, Betty, is still alive at 94? No, 93. She'll be 94 if she lives in June. And we don't know how much longer she has on this earth. But it doesn't matter how old you are or how old they are. When they're gone, there's so many things you wish you would have said. So many memories you have that you had forgotten. You thought you had forgotten, but they were always with you. And then after they're gone, they stay with you forever. And as long as you live, they will live with you in your heart. Every once in a while, with Dad being gone all these years, in a hurried moment, in a moment of quick, fast circumstances, I will have a thought quickly come into my mind. I need to call Dad and ask him what he thinks about this. And as soon as that thought enters my mind, I can't call my dad. Those kind of things. Revelation 14:13 echoes what we read in Psalms. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. That's taken from Revelation 14. Now, I preached the message, Babylon the Great, Part 2, the mighty city thrown down. This is taken from Revelation chapter 18 and Revelation chapter 14. Those two chapters parallel each other. And so we put them together in one message. That was message number 22 in our prophecy message. If you've got prophecy package 4, our newest prophecy package, this DVD message is in that. If you don't, I hope you'll get it and you'll have all the latest prophecy messages. In this message, that verse was in our text. And so I took a little time to explain what the entirety of that verse was saying. And I won't do that now because I did it in this message. But that verse, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, that's in Revelation 14 in the prophecy message. And so the significance of that is very special. And if you haven't watched that message, I hope that you will, because that's very important to what we're saying now. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's when we are living, and we are the Lord's after we have died. We are the Lord's in living and in death. Do you understand that, my beloved? Amen. We are the Lord's. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, meaning on the sacrifice on the altar of martyrdom as he was about to be executed by the Emperor Nero. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I like the way the Holy Spirit led him to say that, don't you? My departure is at hand. He didn't say my death is at hand. He said my departure is at hand. When we die, that is when the body dies, we depart the body and we are present with the Lord. Our departure is at hand. And that's what Paul said as he knew he was facing imminent execution. And I want to again say during the message, next Sunday, March 2nd, I will bring an extremely important prophecy message from Acts 21 entitled Paul's Compromise with the Jerusalem Jews, What is the Lesson? And what Paul said there, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. We're going to talk about that at length in the message. It's all going to come together as a part of the message next Sunday from Acts chapter 21. So whatever you do, please online, do not miss the message next Sunday. It's the next prophecy message, Acts 21, Paul's compromise with the Jerusalem Jews. What is the lesson? This is the chapter Christian Zionists use to say, see, Paul compromised with the old covenant ceremonial laws. Therefore, we as the new covenant church, we should bring the old covenant ceremonies into our worship. See Acts 21. Well, we're going to discuss that at length, thoroughly, in a very scholastic manner, and I believe when we're done, you're going to see exactly the meaning and the lesson of that chapter, and it's nothing like what you're being told by these Old Covenant Christian Zionists. But that passage, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Paul was in Rome, imprisoned by Nero, the beast, Antichrist, whom he had already met once before, and now this would be his final meeting. And I'm going to go into that. It's all a part of Acts 21. And you've got to understand, and you'll understand this whenever we get to the message next Sunday, because this is all connected in Paul's life. And Acts 21 is a direct relationship between 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the entire letter that he wrote. The last epistle that he wrote, 2 Timothy, was written in the prison where that he was awaiting execution by the beast, Antichrist, Emperor Nero Caesar. So I'll bring all that together for you next Sunday. The promise of the deliverance from the penalty of our sins. The promise of eternal redemption and everlasting life is only possible through the sacrifice of our Savior on the cross of Calvary. Without Jesus' death and resurrection from the grave, there would be no everlasting redemption. There would be no resurrection of the dead. There would be no eternal life. There would be no presence with God in eternity. It is all due to the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. This is where many prosperity preachers and Christian Zionists are leading people astray. Trump's head of the first ever White House faith office, that the government, any government, would take upon itself to intermingle itself into the affairs of the church is anathema to the sovereignty of God over the church. That is what the First Amendment was all about. It's not about Christians being involved in the affairs of state or not being involved in the affairs of state. Well, you can't be involved in the affairs of state if you're a Christian. That's separation of church and state. Oh, you're so stupid. Our country was founded mostly by Christian. Most of the founders who have their signatures on the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States were born again Christians. Most of them. They're the ones who wrote the First Amendment. That's not what it means. It's talking about the prohibition of the state, the prohibition of government to interfere in any way with the affairs of the church. Amen. The church is sacrosanct. The church is set apart to God. And when the church tries to interfere with the affairs of state, it is blasphemy. Amen. To the church. That's why there's never been a White House faith office until now. Because presidents before understood the government keeps its hands off the church. Amen. Well, Johnson didn't get it in 1954. Well, we've talked about that. Anyway, Trump's head of the first ever White House faith office is the high priestess of false prophets, Paula White, as I have told you before. Along with other prosperity teachers and Christian Zionists such as John Hagee, she teaches that the Israelis have a special plan of salvation outside of faith in Christ. all the Gentiles, and we all have to, they're Gentiles too. I mean, they're not from Shem. I've gone over this before. Watch my Israel packages. Watch Prophecy Message number 3. I go into great detail, great depth to describe all this. The Israelis are not from the line of Shem. They're from the line of Japheth, just like you and I. Their homeland is not Palestine. Their homeland is Ukraine, Europe. That's why they're called Ashkenazi Jews. Read any Israeli publication. Read the Jerusalem Post. Read Haaretz. Read Israel 365. Read any of the Israel press. They call themselves Ashkenazi Jews, meaning European Jews, meaning they're European Gentile transplants into Palestine, pretending to be God's chosen people.
Amen.
That's what that means. So they say, well, Paul White and John Hagee say, oh, well, the Israelis, they're not Israelites. They couldn't trace their lineage to the 12 tribes of Israel to save their life. They're Israelis, but they have a special plan of salvation. They don't have to go through faith in Christ to heaven. Well, that's blasphemy. Jesus said in John 14:6, does it matter to you what Jesus said? Well, it doesn't matter to Paula White what Jesus said. It doesn't matter to John Hagee what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man includes Benjamin Netanyahu. No man. Plus, listen to what Jesus himself said to the Pharisees. I'm in Matthew chapter 23, if you're inclined to turn. I'm going to read a few verses here. This is what Jesus said to the Jewish Pharisees. Jesus said, verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Verse 31. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Jesus is speaking to the Jewish Pharisees. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, which they did. And some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, which they did. That upon you, listen to what Jesus told them, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first murder victim in the world, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. All of the blood that was shed from Abel to Zacharias, I'm holding this generation accountable for that blood, for all of that blood. You're going to receive the wrath of God for the blood of every prophet, every saint, every preacher, every oracle of God that has been killed from the beginning of time. And God was true to his word. About 35 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans invaded the sanctuary of the Pharisees the city, its temple, and all of its dwellings, utterly slaughtered, laid to waste, not one stone left upon another. And all of the blood of the prophets was judged upon the Pharisees and their followers in 70 AD, just as Jesus had promised. But that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. If Attorney General Pam Bondi has her way, what I just read from the Gospel of Matthew will be hate speech and will be punishable by law. If you're not familiar with some of the things I've alluded to in the last 5 minutes, you really need to watch my message, The Destruction of Jerusalem. I go into immense detail describing how the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, why it was destroyed, the degree to which it was destroyed, the message of its destruction, etc., until the middle part of the 1800s and going into the 1900s, the New Covenant Church understood the message of the destruction of Jerusalem. For the last 100, 150 years, we have no clue, as the body of Christ, generally speaking, in the evangelical community, no understanding of the destruction of Jerusalem whatsoever. They've never heard a message on it one time. They know nothing about it. The destruction of Jerusalem to this day. Think about World War I. Think about World War II. Think about America's war for Southern independence. Think about all the great wars of Europe. To this day, there has not been a battle, a war, call it whatever you want, of the magnitude and of the bloodshed and violence and total annihilation that was the destruction of Jerusalem. Now think about that. In all of human history, it is still today the bloodiest battle, taking more lives, costing more death, destruction, and blood than any battle ever in the history of the world. And Jesus predicted it when he talked to the Pharisees and told them, "This is what you and your parents have brought upon this generation, and you will be held accountable." And they were. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 through 64, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council," that's the Sanhedrin. When you read that word council, that's the Sanhedrin, "sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said,'" speaking of Jesus, "'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him," Christ, "'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace." Oh, they had to drive. This is the high priest. Nobody ignores the high priest except the higher priest, Amen. Who was Jesus. And he wouldn't even talk to him. He disdained him so much, he wouldn't even waste his breath to speak to him. That's how low in the estimation of God the high priest of the Jews was as he was being addressed. "The high priest answers and said to him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' Then Jesus said unto him, 'Thou hast said.'" By asking the question, you have acknowledged that I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, once more, I'm going to refer to Prophecy Message 22 in Prophecy Package 4 that I just held up a minute ago, this one right here, because in this message, I talk at length about Jesus coming in the clouds. You remember that? The angel predicted whenever Jesus ascended to the disciples that he would come again as you've seen him go. He went up in the clouds. And in Revelation chapter 14 and again in chapter 18, we saw that Jesus came again in the clouds, just as the angel said. But the angel didn't know that when he came the second time in the cloud, he was coming as a destroyer with a sickle in his hand to destroy the city of Jerusalem. So, again, that's in that same message I was talking about. But I want you to notice here, thou shalt see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, meaning the right hand of God, telling those Pharisees and Jewish leaders that one day they were going to see him sitting as a judge to whom they are going to appear and receive their sentence of death. You're going to see me as a judge sitting at the seat of power, judging you. That's what he told them. Okay? So the key word there, sitting. Now compare that with Acts chapter 7, verse 56. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being murdered by the Pharisees and the Jews, and you ought to read the sermon he preached them that precipitated their anger in wanting to kill him. As they began to take up stones and stone him to death, in verse 56 of Acts 7, Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened." Can you imagine? As he was about to die physically, God parted the heavens for him, and he looked up into the third heaven, the abode of God. "I see the heavens open. I see the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God." Jesus said to the Pharisees, "When you see me, you're going to see me sitting at the throne of God, judging you at the bench of judgment." As Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being killed, God broke the heavens apart, let him see into the throne room of glory. And when he saw Jesus, he wasn't sitting, he was standing. And he called him the Son of Man. So there's two important things here in this statement that Stephen made. I see the Son of Man, that's the first one. The second, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown on the first part, the Son of Man. This is the only time that our Lord is by human lips called the Son of Man after his ascension. And why here? Stephen is led to repeat the very words in which Jesus himself, before this same council, the Sanhedrin, had foretold of his glorification. Matthew 26, 64. The same term that Jesus used of himself before the Sanhedrin was the Son of Man. Now Stephen is using that say, and the only time that a human voice referred to Jesus as the Son of Man. was here by Stephen as he was being martyred by the Pharisees. And he used the same term that Jesus used when Jesus spake before the Sanhedrin, the Son of Man. I see the Son of Man, the same man that stood before you, the same man that you rejected, the same man you crucified. I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the throne of God. And then Matthew Henry on the standing part of the sentence. He stands, this is so precious. He stands ready to receive him, Stephen, and crown him. And in the meantime, to give him a prospect of the joy set before him. This was intended for the encouragement of Stephen. He sees Christ is for him, and then no matter who is against him. When our Lord Jesus was in his agony, an angel appeared to him, strengthening him. But Stephen had Christ himself appearing unto him. Nothing is so comfortable to dying saints, nor so animating to suffering saints, as to see Jesus at the right hand of God. And blessed be God, by faith we may see him there. Can you imagine, as Stephen looked up into heaven as the stones were beginning to bludgeon his body, he sees the heavens part and Jesus standing to welcome him to heaven, giving respect and honor and love to his servant who was giving his life for the one who had given his life for him. Jesus stood to welcome Stephen home. I guarantee you, when Jesus saw that, he didn't care one bit how many stones hit him. He didn't care one bit about how painful they were. He saw the risen Christ standing ready to greet him home. I'm taking a circuitous route, but I'm trying to bore in on a truth here. I hope you're getting. This is God's estimation, love, and respect for his children who came to him and him alone for salvation, especially those who are suffering and dying for his name's sake. Wonder how many Palestinian Christians saw a standing Jesus as they were martyred by the genocide of the Israeli, satanic Israeli government, murdering everyone they can find helplessly, alone, innocent, defenseless. Maybe 20% of the Palestinian population, is at least at one time, I know it was, and maybe even more. In Bethlehem, it was a lot more than that. At one time in the West Bank and in Bethlehem, the Christian population was over 80%. A lot of Christians in the Middle East. A lot of Christians in Palestine. This is how we should approach the death of our saved loved ones. How we should approach our own deaths, including our sufferings for Jesus' sake. Never forget that there is a standing Jesus for all those who are willing to suffer and die for his name's sake. But I have to bring this in as I reach the second part of this message. I have to include this. I would be derelict if I did not. But today, the modern version of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that crucified Christ and that stoned Stephen has minted a silver coin with an image of Donald Trump on it. This was done during his first administration. Just a few days ago, in his second administration now, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem today, wrote a letter to Donald Trump, and this was reported in the Israeli news, Israeli 365 News is the source. I'll just read a portion of the letter that the Sanhedrin whose ancestors crucified Jesus, the Sanhedrin whose ancestors stoned Stephen, the Sanhedrin whose ancestors bloodied, bludgeoned, and murdered the early Christian church throughout the first century. Dear Honorable President Donald Trump, we extend our heartfelt gratitude for bringing faith to the forefront of American and global culture by establishing the Faith Office in the White House. And now Israel 365 News writes, this refers to the President Trump announcing last week at the National Prayer Breakfast that he would create a White House Faith Office headed by Pastor Paula White. I just about choke every time I have to use that word, pastor, in front of Paula White. She's no more pastor than your pet cat. Amen. White, quoting the Israeli media, White is an outspoken supporter of Israel who has been at the forefront of advocating for the Jewish state since October 7th. Earlier last week, White met for 4 hours with Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Paula White had a 4-hour one-on-one meeting with Benjamin Netanyahu while he was in Washington. 4 hours. Netanyahu didn't even meet with Israelis here in the United States except for a few student leaders, handful, for a short visit. So the Israelis here in the United States got almost zero attention from the Israeli Prime Minister. But he gave Paula White 4 hours of his time. What he was doing during that 4 hours, I don't have to be a fly on the wall to be there. I know what was happening. What was happening was Netanyahu was telling Paula White exactly what she would do with her new position in the White House. He was giving her orders. She is a subservient to Netanyahu, as is the rest of Congress, save Thomas Massey and Senator Rand Paul. And maybe one or two others. Now back to the letter, Sanhedrin letter. When God gave the children of Israel the Torah, he provided an ethical standard for the entire world. Now, keep reading. This standard is known as the Seven Commandments of Noah. Not the Ten Commandments of Moses, the Seven Commandments of Noah, which are all fabricated by Jewish Zionists, which form the basis of universal morality. When a person accepts the seven Noahide laws, they receive divine blessing. I preach... I preached a message several years ago, the Talmud, Chabadism, and Noahide laws. I go into great depth to tell you what the Noahide laws are and what they mean and what the connection is between Chabadism, the Talmud, and the seven Noahide laws. I'm not going to do it in this message. I have an entire message on the Talmud and the Noahide laws. If you haven't watched it, please get it. You'll understand what these rabbis in the Sanhedrin are saying to Donald Trump when they talk about the Noahide laws. In 2017, back to the letter, the Sanhedrin minted a special coin featuring your image on one side and Cyrus the Great on the other. This symbolized your historic role, likened to that of Cyrus, who was chosen by God to fulfill a divine mission. You have been elected as Cyrus was in his time to fulfill a heavenly mission. Here's the mission. To unite all believers. All believers in what? All believers in what? The Hindu God? The Buddhist God? What God? What belief system? Well, you know what they're talking about. They're talking about their faith system. Watch the message I preached on Noahide laws. You'll see it. To unite all believers in God and foster ethical cooperation across all spheres of human activity. We invite you, therefore, to meet with the Sanhedrin court rabbis in Jerusalem to discuss the establishment of an international divine court for all nations. International divine court in Jerusalem. The justices would be all Judaic from Israel, who would be the court of justice for all the nations of the world. God has chosen you, Mr. Trump, to help us set up the international divine court. This is about Israel ruling the world. Now, can you imagine the outcry of the American media if any other religious system in the world said that they wanted to create an international divine court that would govern all of the nations of the world? Can you imagine the outcry? But the Jewish Sanhedrin can have such a proposal and use a president of the United States for such a purpose, and you didn't hear one word from the mainstream media in this country about it. Did you?
No.
Again, watch my message on the Talmud and the Noahide laws. Can you imagine an international divine court run by Netanyahu's Zionists? Just think about that for a minute. I don't even want an international divine court run by Baptists. That could have been an applause line. Do you? How many of you would want an international divine court run by a bunch of Baptists that you know? Not me, pal. I don't want any Presbyterians judging me, and I don't want any Catholics judging me. I don't want any Sanhedrin Jews judging me.
Amen.
There's only one who we stand before, and his name is Jesus.
Amen.
I appreciate what Trump has done in eliminating the woke agenda in the U.S. military. I sincerely do. In his expressing a desire to decrease the size of the federal government. We'll see. And the overtures he's made to end the war in Ukraine. I applaud those efforts. But what he is doing to significantly increase the surveillance state in America, read my column last Thursday. And what Elon Musk is all about. And what he's doing in Israel and the Middle East is just more evidence that outside of Congressman Thomas Massie and Senator Rand Paul and a handful of others, the entire government in Washington, D.C. is bought and paid for by the Israeli lobby.
Amen.
Trump sent, President Trump sent 1,800 bombs. These are the 2,000-pound bombs that are used by Israel to murder large numbers of civilians in Gaza's dense population centers. That's the only thing they're good for, is busting bunkers, or if you release them, they have no guidance system. They're not smart bombs. In fact, the military spokesman describing them will use the term dumb bombs. They have no brain of their own. They have no sophistication. They are so heavy, 2,000-pound bomb. Which bomb weighs a ton? They're so heavy that most aircraft cannot even take off the ground with them. Israel's been using helicopters to take them up and then drop them in the dense population of Gaza. And they have 2,000 pounds of explosive. Can you imagine? It kills everyone indiscriminately. Men, women, children, animals, everything, life, irrespective. It's just absolute destructive force, indiscriminate destruction. Whoever happens to be there is dead. And that's how, when you look at the Gazan landscape and you see what it looks like, anything worse than anything that we saw in the pictures out of World War II. Dresden was an awful crime against humanity committed by the Allies against the Germans. We forget about that. But what we saw in Dresden doesn't compare to what we're seeing in Gaza. There has never been in the history of mankind such destruction, save for the destruction of Jerusalem. And that didn't take a bomb to do it. That took a few Roman legions. I thought you wanted peace in the Middle East. If you want peace, what are you doing? Sending Israel 1,800 bombs. Mark it down. Listen to me. I don't care if you like this or not. I really don't. What I'm saying is the truth. How you take it's up to you, between you and God. My conscience is clear. I'm telling you the truth. The first one of those bombs that Israel drops on the Palestinians or on Iran or on any other Arab country, the first bomb they drop, which was sent to them by Trump, and these were not sent by Joe Biden, these were sent by Donald Trump. The first bomb that falls and does its damage will put Donald Trump into the category of international war criminal. And he will be as guilty as war crimes as was Joe Biden. Amen. Over the last 4 years. The first bomb, and Trump becomes a mass murderer. He's green-lighted Israel's resumption of their genocide in Gaza, and also green-lighted Israel's genocide in the West Bank. We have a lot of friends in the West Bank. Pastor Munther Isaac pastors in Bethlehem in the West Bank. We have online viewers who attend Pastor Isaac's church in Bethlehem. Did you hear what I just said?
Yes.
We have Pastor Isaac's Palestinian Christian viewers watching Liberty Fellowship. Trump has green-lighted Israel's genocide of the West Bank. That includes Bethlehem. I do not have the evidence to support this, but Rick Wiles, who you all know, and I've interviewed on his program several times, said that he has evidence that Donald Trump secretly converted to Judaism in 2019. I don't have that evidence, but he said he does. It would not surprise me one bit. I'm almost done, but let me finish. One of the commentators, broadcasters, writers, etc., that I follow semi-frequently is a retired Army intelligence officer and a retired CIA officer. His name is Philip Giraldi. He wrote a piece in the UNS Review, which I read often, and it's a lengthy column. I'm not going to read all of it, obviously, but I've selected just a short snippet of what he wrote, and I think it's important that you hear it. Again, Philip Giraldi, writing in the UNS Review. To a certain extent, Trump is being allowed to get away with his overweening fondness for Israel because a Congress that has been corrupted by Jewish lobby money is, if anything, more pathetic and prone to crawling before Netanyahu than is the president. So there is virtually no check on his behavior when it comes to giving Israel even more than what it demands as tribute. Lest the reader be tempted to ask, there is more, much more, and some of it not only contrary to actual U.S. interests, but actually damaging to the existing constitutional rights and liberties of each and every American citizen. Now, with that introduction, please listen very carefully to the rest. A recent move by Trump's new Attorney General, Pam Bondi, which has barely reported in the media, illustrates the absurdity of the positions being staked out by the Israel First fanatics who have filled most of the top offices in the new cabinet. One of her first official acts, and I did not know this until I read this from Phil, one of her first official acts after being sworn in was to establish a joint task force. The task force, which will be supervised by the Deputy Attorney General, listen very carefully, will be staffed with FBI agents experienced in terrorism investigations. Notably, it will also work in conjunction with counterparts in Israel, which means that Israelis will be investigating American citizens and residents. Close quote. An FBI joint task force between the U.S. government and the Israeli government collectively and together spying upon, tracking, investigating American citizens. to see if we are criticizing Israel or the war in Gaza or Benjamin Netanyahu. If we are deemed hate speech, subject to investigation by not only the FBI, but the Israeli Mossad, working together to investigate us. This is Donald Trump's administration. This is Donald Trump's attorney general. This is Donald Trump's policy. I appreciate any good thing he does, but that does not mean that we should excuse this. And my brothers and sisters, mark this down. At the point that Bondi sends the FBI goon squads to come after you and me for our biblical stand on New Covenant Israel, it will be Christian Zionist evangelicals who will be cheering the loudest. They will join the persecuting agents of the Jewish Sanhedrin against New Covenant Christians in America, just as they are joining the persecuting agents of the Jewish Sanhedrin in Gaza and the West Bank. If you think for 1 minute that they will cheer for the genocide of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Middle East, that they won't cheer for the genocide and the murder and the incarceration and persecution of New Covenant Christians here in America, you don't understand Christian Zionists. They hate anyone and anything that is anti-Zionist. Again, as I've said before, this is the legacy of C.I. Schofield. I preached a message on Schofield prophecy, wrongly dividing the word of truth, just a few weeks ago. If you haven't got that yet, please get it and watch it and share it. Whatever our lot in the service to Christ, always remember, whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Let's stand for prayer.